Well, we are going to turn together tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we're going to be beginning in verse 15. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, this is found on page 377. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. Before I have you stand, what I'll do is I'll just again remind you of some things that I mentioned this morning. Some of you may not have been here this morning. As we come to the end of 2 Samuel, there are six different particular accounts that are given. These are not in chronological or time order with what precedes. What they basically are snapshots of David's reign as king over Israel. And what they form is a literary structure called a chiasmus. Basically, there are three themes that are presented, and then those themes are repeated again in reverse order. So it starts out, as we looked this morning, we saw Saul's sin. Saul, as the king of Israel, had sinned and not kept the covenant, and what the impact of that sin was on the nation of Israel, and then how God was appeased in that. The next sort of snapshot that we get of David's reign and his time as king is this that we're going to look at tonight, which has to do with friends and foes of the kingdom and the conflicts that David goes through. Then after that, in chapter 22, the third little snapshot is a psalm of praise that David gives for God's deliverance. These are the words of David by the Holy Spirit. So you have Saul's sin and its consequences on the people. Then you have friends and foes. That's our second theme. And the third theme is David's words. And they're the words of this psalm, words of worship and praise. And then as the final portions of this book unfold, you have these same themes then repeat in reverse order. At the beginning of chapter 3, you have words of David. They're the final words of David. After that, the end of chapter 23, you have friends and foes once again, the conflict of the kingdom. And then the final snapshot of David's reign is David's sin and its impact on the kingdom. Now, there are some points that are made just by the structure itself. For example, you have bookended in these last chapters, you have Saul's sin and its consequences, and David's sin and its consequences. And there's a point that's made with that, in that there's a contrast. Saul goes to his grave without ever having repented of his sin, his covenant breaking. David, in the final chapter, will sin, and it will have great impact upon the nation of Israel, but David will repent. And so you have this contrast. Then in the middle, you have friends and foes and the conflict that they face, but then in between those accounts of conflict, you have David's words. And that is calculated to remind us that David isn't fighting this alone. He has other people that are with him, supporting him for the good of the kingdom, but that ultimately the only reason why the kingdom survives and will survive is because of God. So that's kind of this final section of the book in a nutshell. So having said that, let's stand together. And I will read 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairi, or Agim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And I just want to read the first verse of chapter 2. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this is one of those passages that really just gives us a very quick account of several battles in which several prominent enemies of the kingdom of God are defeated. And it's the sort of thing that maybe we might wish there was more details on. Because here you have very powerful adversaries. We might almost want a blow-by-blow sort of John Wick account of what's going on in this conflict, but we don't get it. We just get an account of one thing after another. David has, throughout much of his reign, the perpetual enemies of the Philistines, who are there right next to Israel. And they will often go forth to war against him. These Philistines were enemies of Israel from a long time. They were enemies of Israel before David became king. And they, in one form or another, would continue to be enemies of Israel in the days ahead. But David would ultimately, by the grace of God, strike the telling blow. He would take away the strength of the Philistines. One of the fascinating things that the Bible tells us about the Philistines is that there were among them a number of giants. We read the account of David and Goliath, and we know that this account, we have this massive, monstrous warrior who has taken down many other warriors before him, and David with his sling, and the grace of God is able to defeat this giant. Well, Goliath is not the only giant. There is apparently a whole family, if you will, of these very powerful warriors who continue to be opposing the kingdom of God. As the story unfolds, we see first this first giant, Ishbi-Benob, one of the sons of the giant, he is fighting in this battle, and David is actually growing faint. Again, we don't have all of the details of this, but we can imagine how brutal and tiring this hand-to-hand combat would be. This is not sniper warfare. This is not calling in a drone strike. This is brutal hand-to-hand combat. And maybe some of you have done some, not the actual sword fighting, but maybe you've done some kind of martial arts or wrestling. And you know how tiring that sort of thing can be over time. Well, here you have this battle, and David grows faint. David is, by this point, no doubt, becoming advanced in age. He may still think of himself as closer to in his prime, but he's not. Kind of like maybe myself. I might like to think that I'm closer to my prime, but I know that I'm actually past that point. And David is in this battle, and he's fighting, and there's this very real threat that the king, David, God's anointed, the chosen of God, will actually be killed by this powerful giant. The translation of this is a little bit difficult, but the long and short of it is that this giant has new and formidable weapons. The weight of his weapons are such that he must have been a person of incredible strength. He also has a new sword. So this is a warrior that is very formidable. And David was in mortal peril. If it were not for Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, David probably would have perished there on the battlefield. Abishai we've encountered over and over again in the pages preceding this. Abishai was the eldest son of David's sister. He would be one of David's generals. He then was, of course, David's nephew. But Abishai comes to his aid, strikes the Philistine, and kills him. And at this point, the men of David say, okay, your time on the battlefield is done. It's time for you to focus on being king and not the warrior. You leave that to us. And so David is no longer on the battlefield. Had he been on the battlefield, it is possible the lamp of Israel, the king, would have been taken out. But the conflict isn't over. David has to be humble enough to take their words of wisdom and not go onto the battlefield, and trusting enough that he would entrust the battle to them. Well, there's more battles to be fought. Verse 18 tells, it happened again afterward, there's a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Shimei the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Yet another one of these formidable adversaries. Verse 19 tells us there's another war at Gob. Elhanan, he kills the brother of Goliath the Gittite. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Again, a very powerful, formidable adversary. And again, it's not over. Verse 20, yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant. And notice verse 21, he defied Israel. Anybody remember another giant that defied Israel? Goliath. Remember that Goliath came out on the battlefield and defied Israel. And in defying Israel, he was actually not just defying Israel, but the God of Israel. And he would face, and he would ultimately experience the same fate as Goliath. He defies Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, kills him. So verse 22 gives us this summary. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now once again, we read this. This is a true account of Scripture. We believe this is true. It is the Word of God. But sometimes we might wonder why God gives us the details that he gives us. Well, I think a point of contact with us as we look at this passage is that we need to remember that though we are not in armed hand-to-hand combat against literal physical giants, the life of the believer is described as a battle. It is described as a battle. The Christian life is more than that, but it's not less than that. I think about the Apostle Paul as he reached the end of his life. Remember what he said? I have fought a good fight. Paul, what is the Christian life like? It's a long, hard fight. The Christian life is a fight. And we need wisdom from God to know who, when, and how we are to fight. When we go astray in any one of those areas, we do wrong and harm, or we can do wrong and harm to God's kingdom. So what does this passage teach us then about how we might face the foes of God's kingdom? Well, first of all, I think that this passage reminds us of the necessity of battle. That there are times that we must fight. Consider that if David and his mighty men had not fought, what would have happened in Israel? If David and his warriors had not fought, Israel would have been overrun. The choice then was either conflict or, at best, compromise. At worst, ultimately, surrender. They would be overrun. And David was willing to fight when the time was needed, when it was right. Our condition is different, but we have the same imperative that we must fight. We as believers face three great enemies. I've mentioned this over and over again, and probably someone here could tell me who our three great enemies are. But remember, they are the world, that system that is opposed to Christ and opposed to God, the values that are contrary to what God has revealed and who God is, the world, the flesh, our own sinful nature. And then, of course, the great enemy of our soul, the devil himself. We face three great adversaries that we are called to fight against. Paul would tell the Corinthians this, though we watch, let's turn there so you can see it as well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what Paul here says under the Spirit's inspiration. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, that is, we walk in our physical bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, fleshly, physical, but mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds. Now, how does he describe this? Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is a picture of the spiritual battle that we have within us. We are constantly attacked by ways of thinking that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And we are called then to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And, having done so, to punish disobedience when obedience is fulfilled. In other words, we are our conflict then is to make war, fight against sin. One Puritan author from years gone by would say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We are called to fight against sin. We are called to fight that battle in our own mind. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, particularly to Timothy as a spiritual leader, but you, O man of God, flee these things, the youthful lusts and so forth, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So our conflict that we have, this battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, is so often internal, where we're fighting against the attacks of Satan that are very much against us personally. But there's another sense in which we battle, if we could use that term. Jesus said to Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. Now, where do you find gates? Well, you find gates at the entrance to a property or gates at the entrance to a city. What Jesus was speaking of there was not, he was not talking about, in that context, the attacks of Satan against us, but rather, as we go forth with the gospel, storming hell's gates. So what is that about? It's talking about the spread of the gospel. God uses many means in many different ways. Only one of which we've talked about here recently, looking ahead to doing this street preaching. We're all called to be witnesses. There are different ways we can do that. Individually, we have opportunities. But that, Jesus has promised that as we go forth, there will be fruit. That hell's gates cannot withstand the advance of the gospel. And so, there is a necessity of battle. Now, here's what happens spiritually if we don't fight. If we give in. If we compromise. We go into a period of spiritual decline. If you're not fighting against sin, you yourself will decline. If we are not going forth with the gospel, if we're not proclaiming the gospel, it should be no surprise to us that we as a body go through decline. We must fight. Jude, the third verse, would say, Jude was actually looking forward to writing a book about the doctrine of salvation. He says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. While he was doing that, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And so there's an internal fight where we fight against our sin, fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, casting down every imagination, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. There is a sense of battle in which we go forth with the gospel, storming the very gates of hell itself. But there's also a fight in which we stand against false professors and false prophets, where we don't give in, where we contend for the faith. And this is the context of the book of Jude. It talks about the different false prophets that had gone out. We must stand for the truth. It's important then that we understand what we believe, to understand what doctrine is of first order importance. Sometimes people fight over preferences, over elements of Scripture that are not as clearly expressed, and then leave weightier matters undone. No, we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. One of the reasons why I am regularly warning you about false teaching, even in our area, because I don't want you to fall into this. So there's a necessity of battle. If we do not fight, we will fall. Conflict or compromise. But then our passage reminds us of the importance of unity in battle. This reminds us of conflict with cooperation. Where would David have been without Abishai, without Elhanan, without Jonathan? Where would he be without these men? We stand with one another in this conflict. We stand with one another. It's good that we stand together to support one another as we go through the trials of our own personal walk. We're not in this together. We should not think of it that way. It's good that we stand together even as we go out to spread the gospel. Have you ever thought how Jesus sent out the disciples? Yes, we can worship, we can witness one-on-one. That's fine. But sometimes there's an encouragement that comes with going out with someone to spread that gospel. And then we think about standing against error. That fight for the faith. We stand together. We are reminded that the Lord has knees that have not bowed the knee, that have not bowed to Baal. We stand together. We must stand with one another. But I think the passage also reminds us that we must stand for one another. We must stand with one another. We must stand with one another. We remember the words that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. Remember, is that if they fall, one will lift up his, if one falls, lift up his companion, but woe to the companion, but woe to the one that falls when he's alone? No one will, he has no one to help him up. We stand with one another. We stand with and for one another. In the passage before us, they stood together in the conflict, but then when David was threatened, they told David, David, you need to stop this area of the battle. You need to remove yourself from this area of the battle. David was protected from his enemies by his brothers in arms, but there's a sense in which he was also protected from himself for the good of the kingdom. I think this is wise for us, that we need to remember that we should not be hesitant to extend help to others, but not also be, we should also not be hesitant to accept help from others. And then we should also be humble enough to recognize that there may be areas of the conflict where we are not best able to serve. And be humble enough that when our time comes, we move into another sphere of service. Listen to, watch, let's turn to them, since I think it's an extended passage. It would be good to you to see this. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 27 to 30. Hear what Paul says here under the Spirit's inspiration. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Brothers and sisters, we stand together. This is Paul's encouragement. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to see and I want to hear that you're standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Just one chapter later, Paul would speak about an individual named Epaphroditus. And I love the way that he describes Epaphroditus in verse 25. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, so they're united in the faith, my fellow worker, we could say they're united in the field, and fellow soldier, they're united in the faith, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. There's a certain camaraderie that happens when you're in the trenches, when you've gone through something together. And so it is when we fight this battle together, when we fight the battle together, standing against the world, the flesh, and the devil, standing against false teaching, going forth to spread the gospel, charging the gates of hell itself. There's this camaraderie. There's this unity that comes. And so, there is a necessity of battle. We must stand. We're called to do so. There's unity in battle. We must have conflict with cooperation, standing with one another and standing for one another, having the humility to take those roles which are best for the kingdom of God. And then finally, a note on victory in battle. If you will, this is a note on conflict and confidence. The placement of 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, in this narrative, or in this section of Scripture, its placement reinforces the truth that as mighty as David and his men were, the victory was of the Lord. It is great how we see that God remembers the names of these men who stood with David. And it's a reminder that God remembers every effort that we make on behalf of his kingdom. None of us will be forgotten. But at the end of the day, it's not because we are so great and we are so personally amazing and we are so powerful. Remember, right after verse 22, where we're told about these great adversaries, these enemies who fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants, we then read that David sings this song on the day that the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies. The deliverance ultimately was from the Lord. Without him, we can do nothing. So yes, we take every effort to do what we have been called to do. With every ounce of strength that he gives us, we seek to fight the battle that we're called to. But at the end of the day, the victory, the battle, is of the Lord. If you, brother, sister, stand against the wiles of the devil, if you are able to face temptation and not fall, ultimately, it's not because of how great you are. It's because of your great Savior. If you are able to take the gospel to a lost and dying world, and God, by his grace, uses you to rescue a soul from hell, salvation is of the Lord, not of you. Yes, he may use you, but he deserves the glory. Brothers and sisters, if we together stand against error and false teaching, if we stand against the inroads of false theology, the glory is God's, not our own. Certainly, we are called to exert every effort to stand against falsehood, but at the end of the day, if we are delivered from our enemies, it's because we're delivered by the Lord. And so, it is of the Lord. Even as we get further in these six little snapshots of David's life, and we get to chapter 23, and you have these marvelous examples of conflict and combat, sprinkled through that are these reminders from God that as great as these warriors are, it's because of God. I'll give you a couple of examples of this. In chapter 23, verse 12, it talks about, actually 23, verse 10 first, it talks about 23, verse 9, talks about Eliezer, who defies the Philistines. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, his hand stuck to the sword. You might think, oh, he's an awesome warrior. He was. But then right after that it says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. In verse 12, you have, 11 and 12, you have the story of Shammah. And once again, he fights, he stands in the middle of this field and defends this field as all this host of the Philistines is coming against him. You might think, oh, what an incredible warrior this is. Yes, he was, but the end of verse 12 reminds us, so the Lord brought about a great victory. And so it's a reminder to us that if there is victory, the glory is God's. We remember the words of our Savior. Jesus told us, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And this is the consistent testimony of all of Scripture. I will not prolong this message unduly, but over and over again you have these accounts where it would seem as though God's people would be overrun and they cried out to God. And God brought the victory. In fact, I've noted in my reading of Scripture over and over again, even when Israel had the greatest size of army, and you would think, okay, they have an awesome army now, they can stand against any adversary, they were terrible at fighting. They would lose every single time unless God helped them. Every time that God didn't specifically help and give his grace, they fell and failed. It's a good reminder to us. Without him, we can do nothing. We are called for this conflict to be strong in who? In the Lord. In what power? In the power of his might. We're called then to put on the armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, as we look ahead to doing the street evangelism, that you would read over Ephesians chapter 6 and think about the armor of God there. Because as you go into the conflict, you need to have the armor on. You have to have the armor on for every conflict, including the battle for your own in your own life and your own soul. But I would encourage you to read over that passage of Ephesians chapter 6. What is the armor of God? What are we to do and what are we to put on? When we take up the whole armor of God and we stand strong in the Lord and the power of His might, that we're able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. So as I bring this to a conclusion this evening, I want us to be reminded of one simple truth. Just as Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. In ourselves we're weak and ineffectual. We may think of ourselves as great and mighty and powerful. We might think of ourselves as one of the greatest and most powerful, even of David's, in comparison to David's mighty men. But against so great an adversary as we have, we are weak and we are nothing. We need him. In our passage, the mighty men had a king whose strength failed. And they had to stand up and protect the king, lest the king fall. How different it is in our case. In our case, and here's our takeaway, I hope, from this. We are a people without strength who can trust in a king without weakness. And so the battle is the Lord's. Let us stand strong in the power of the Lord, and the Lord be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let us fight the foes of his kingdom for his honor and glory. Amen.